So today we're going to look at message that will be a sequel to two previous messages. We know that weakness is something that is inherent in every human being. Of course, we know that sin is inherent in every human being. And of course, death and taxes are certain, as people have said in general. But the human being is stricken with weakness on a routine basis, some more than the others. So we are susceptible to weaknesses physically. Physically we can be weak. Some are congenitally weak and they suffer through their lives because of physical weakness. And then, especially as Christians, we can also be spiritually weak. And then, as human beings with embedded sin, we can also be morally weak. So weakness is something that is part and parcel of human life. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 we read, at the inception, at creation, we see on the sixth day, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So here we have to note a couple of very important things. The first thing is that man was made from pliable clay that is made of just dust and water, and clay that can be broken to pieces and powdered. So that's the status of the physical frame of a human being. However much we may boast about our physical strength, we come to a point where the body becomes naturally weak through age and through work, hard work, and the factors of climate and several things like that. So the human body is susceptible to weakness. But the interesting thing is that even as God made man out of the dust of the earth, he breathed, and that's something tangible, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So we see that powerful and very unlikely fusion of something very mundane as clay from the dust of the earth, and something divine and eternal. There is the breath of God going into man who was fashioned from clay. God could have made man from leaves or wood or some other element or material, but he chose to make him from the dust of the earth, formed clay, and then created Adam, the first man. And then out of Adam, he created Eve. He brought forth Eve. So we see that God leaves a message for us right here in the nature of the creation itself, the nature of how man was created. In Genesis 3:16, we read, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." We are sorry to hear recently that last week Randy's dear uncle passed away after another uncle who passed away earlier, right? Brother Steve and Brother Jim. I had the privilege of meeting at least one of them, if not both of them. So you can imagine that, and of course, Steve Cahill's mom passed away a couple of weeks back too. So when we look at the graveside scenery, very somber, when we look at the parting, we look at the still body that goes into the ground, and we symbolically take some dust in our hands and say, dust to dust and ashes to ashes, because that's what happens to a human body. And so that is the state of the human being physically. Various biblical characters have exemplified the weakness of man, and we want to look at three dimensions: physical, spiritual, and moral. So Samson became physically weak when his hair was shorn. We see that in Genesis chapter 16 verse 19, when he had the dalliance with Delilah against the vows, Nazarene vows that he had taken against the high calling of God when he was called out to judge the people of Israel. He broke that promise brazenly, and he had allowed his head to be shorn of all the hair that was given him, and that was symbolic of the strength that God had given him. And all the strength left him. And then we also know many centuries later, maybe less than a century, we saw that David became morally weak when he committed adultery with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 11. We see that David, a man who was chosen even as a youth, when Samuel the prophet came to his household, the household of Jesse, and anointed David to be the king of Israel, something that Saul could not stand, and he, out of jealousy, tried to kill David several times because he wanted his lineage, the Jonathan, to become king. So a man who was actually anointed and chosen to be the king of Israel, at one point he allowed himself to be morally weakened by his lassitude, his lack of fervor in that plateau of his life, in that valley of his life, I would say. And he allowed himself to commit adultery, 2 Samuel chapter 11. So that was a moral weakness. And Samson, we saw that physical weakness. Of course, moral weakness also included in his dalliance with Delilah. And then we see Peter, one who had lived with the Lord Jesus Christ 3 years, called out from being a fisherman along with his brother Andrew, and selected as one of the 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, God in flesh. And he had lived close to the Lord. It's a man who was very impetuous. That's a human weakness again. And in spite of all his temper and temperament and so on, the Lord loved him and he gave him a great commission. He said, "Go ye into all the world," Mark chapter 16 verse 15. And he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." But what did Peter do? He went back to square one. He started as a fisherman, and after the Lord went on the cross and was resurrected and glorified and was seen of many several times, he went back and he said, as a leader of men in his flesh, a muscular fisherman, he said, "I go a fishing." That's what he said in John chapter 21, at the very beginning, verse 3. And after he said that, he took a few of his fellow disciples of the Lord with him, went on the boat, and we know what happened after that. The Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected form, and yet one who could not be recognized by the disciples, was waiting for them on the shore. And he went and met the Lord, and we know the rest of the story, which we'll visit again a few moments from now. So these are a few examples of our multifaceted weakness in the physical, moral, and spiritual dimensions, especially as believers. Against this background and our everyday reality, we see that our God reaches out to us in His grace and mercy and long-suffering to provide us strength when we ask Him. In the case of David, God enabled him to repent of his moral weakness. He did not let him go. He gave him through the Spirit. In fact, he says, David says, "Take not the Holy Spirit from me." The Holy Spirit rested upon David as he was anointed. And in Psalm 51 verse 4, we see that he lamented. He said, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Ultimately, all the sin that we commit is ultimately towards God. We do commit sin towards fellow human beings, but ultimately it is towards God that we sin. And David confessed that. When he confessed that, somehow God just refreshed him and set him as the man after God's own heart, writing this tremendous Psalms for us. And the one who led Israel, set an example, who threw away idolatry, who is remembered even today, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself is from the line of David. So that's what happened to David when he repented of his moral weakness and came back to the Lord. And the key here in all of these things is that repentance that translates one from weakness into the strength that God bestows. That's very important. So against this background and everyday reality, we see that our God reaches out to us in his grace and mercy and long suffering. And then we know that Samson repented. Samson repented when he was bereft of all his physical strength that God had given him, symbolized by the hair. There's his hair grew back. God gave him superhuman strength that he did not even have in his previous general lifetime. So when he gave him superhuman strength, in Judges 16 and verse 30, we read that Samson was able to bring down this huge amphitheater with all these thousands of people just by pushing against the pillars. That's the strength that God gave. But the key here again, between Samson's weakness and the strength that God gave him, was that he repented and sought the face of God again. So we have considered two previous messages, as I mentioned, that it is God's strength coming upon us in spite of our weakness that we can rejoice in. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, we read, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." The Apostle Paul had this physical weakness that was given to him and allowed by God. And he asked God thrice to take it away from him. We don't know exactly what it was. But God said, no, I've got my ways of doing things, because my strength is going to come upon you, in overcoming your weakness, overshadowing your weakness, and make you strong spiritually. When Jacob at the brook of Jabbok, whatever, and when he was hit on the thigh by the angel, and he began to limp, and Jacob became a lame man from that point onwards. But at the same time, his name was changed to Israel, from weakness to strength. And of course, Jacob realized that he had to depend on God for everything from then on, as he hobbled along and made his way for the rest of his life. And we see that the first message was just this once, that God gave Samson just one chance to redeem himself of all the wicked ways that he had followed against the Nazarene vow, against God, challenging God almost. And then how David, when he had this chance, there was only one chance for him to slay Goliath. So this was just one chance. Sometimes in life, as I mentioned in that message, God gives us one chance to do something for him, for his glory. And sometimes we just move away from it or avoid it for whatever reason, even though we are capable of doing it and God empowers us, but we shy away from it. It could be a chance to share the gospel with someone. It could be a chance to help a sick child. It could be a chance to help someone financially. So whatever that is, that when God lays upon our hearts to do something for his glory, when we pass that away, we pass it on, that we lose that one chance we had. We may never see that person again. That circumstance may never ever come again in our lives. So that was the message of just this once. The next message was the God of the second chance, where again we saw that Jonah in chapter 3, Jonah chapter 3, you know, chapter 1, he ran away from God, and chapter 2, he ran towards God when he was in the whale's belly and praying to God on his knees in powerful prayer. And then in chapter 3, he runs with God, because chapter 4, he runs against God. So in chapter 3, when he runs with God, that was the second chance that God gave him. Because in chapter 1, he ran away from God in disobedience, and God gave him a second chance. Instead of slaying him dead or punishing him in some other way, he gave him a second chance. So the God of the second chance, we also can have a second chance, God willing, in certain circumstances. And that second chance, as we grasp it with both hands and pray to God and ask him for his power to rest upon us as we do his will, that could be a defining experience for us that could change the trajectory of our lives and the lives of other people also. But today we bring into focus the sequel to these two, that is just this once and the God of the second chance. And we could easily title this as the God of multiple chances, because God does give us sometimes many chances. But instead of doing that and taking liberties with God, we can flip it over and say, the God who never ever gives up on us. The God who never ever gives up on us. And that's the title of this message today. So we will consider three pictures of God who does not give up on us ever. One of them will be a parable that we are very familiar with. And that parable will show us something about morality. And then we also will look at a historical incident that will show us what our physical activities expect to be. And then thirdly, we'll look at an allegory. Allegory is a picture of spiritual truth. So allegory for spirituality. So we look at these three aspects of our lives to show that we need to depend on God, because God never ever gives up on us. The darkest times, and we are reading Psalm 23 today, even when we go through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with us, with me. So that means he holds our hand. And then we have that famous poem, Footprints in the Sand, where this pilgrim is walking with the Lord and there are two sets of footprints, and suddenly he sees only one set of footprints. The Lord says, that was the time when I carried you. So that, we see that, first of all, we look at the moral weakness of man and how we see that in this parable. The prodigal son, in Luke chapter 15, verses 20 and 21, we see that this younger boy, both the boys of this wealthy person was, they were both happy and they were enjoying life and all that. And then the young man thought, I should get more than this, something more than this. And so he moved away. He demanded of his father, and against the father's will, he said, I want to go. I want to leave. Give me my property. Give me my share. So he says, and he arose and came to his father. That's later. But he took the property, his share, and then went away into the world. The Apostle Paul warns us in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, be not conformed to this world. But this man, he went away and he wasted his substance with righteous living, with substance abuse, and with bad friendships. something his father would never have approved of. But then after all that, towards the end of that, we see that he was on a slippery slope to suffering, pain, physical, moral, spiritual. He had nothing left. He came to the dregs of his existence. When he actually fought with pigs to have a handful to eat. But then something happened here. He repented. He repented. In verse 17, I believe, he says, and he arose and he came to his father. Because he said at that time himself, he said, my father has so much there. I will just go back to him. I won't even declare myself to be his son. But if he can just be under his shadow, that will be wonderful. And so what happens here in verses 20 and 21 of Luke chapter 15? But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Here we see that just as David said, against thee only have I sinned and done this great evil in thy sight. Even this parable, the prodigal son says, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. So every sin we commit against heaven, first of all, especially as believers, and secondly, towards fellow human beings, one way or the other, directly or indirectly. Somebody is affected by that. Ourselves first and other people also. But you see this, the long-suffering and compassionate father looked out for his prodigal son, knowing him intimately, who had raised him, actually. And having waited day after day for his disobedient son's return. This is a lovely picture of the Heavenly Father. God the Father looks out for us, God who will never ever give up on us. This father in the parable, and a very realistic story, he was looking after the son went away. The father did not say good riddance to bad rubbish. Half the property is gone, but he's gone away from my life. He's a waster. He did not think of him that way. He saw him with tenderness, with the love of a father, with a loving heart. And he stood day after day after day, looking for his son to come back. He never gave up on him. We know that because when he saw the son, this famished boy, completely broken, covered in sores, wearing torn clothes, stinking of pig's excreta, as he comes hobbling, bent, repentant, the father runs towards him. Father runs towards him. And he falls on his neck and kisses him. And that's the love that the Father, Heavenly Father, has for us. The God who will never, ever let us go. The long-suffering and compassionate father looked out for his prodigal son, knowing him intimately, having known him so well. Our Father knows us intimately, having waited day after day for his disobedient son's return. This is a lovely picture of God the Father. And then we change scenes altogether to a historical incident that actually happened. And that shows us about the necessity for our physical activity to glorify God and overcoming our physical weaknesses and our cruelty and our sinful nature. So here we see Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor in Acts chapter 9. It's a beautiful, very powerful chapter. By the way, in Luke chapter 24, we see the disciples on the road to Emmaus, at the end of the road, when they sit with the Lord, their eyes are opened. But on the road to Damascus, where Saul of Tarsus is breathing fire, going to persecute Christians who are named after the Lord Jesus Christ, he considered them as a rebellious sect, whereas they were very, very pacific, very, very calm, sacrificial, and gentle people because of the indwelt Holy Spirit in them. But he was all out to persecute them, to have them captured and tortured and put to death. So that was his mission. His mission was so strong. He was so convinced about it that he went unto the high priest. We see that in Acts chapter 9 verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing and threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. That is what he did over and over again. He was a mission for life. And as he went there with the physical strength that he had to capture disciples of Christ, he had this glorious experience on that road to Damascus. On the road to Damascus, Paul's eyes, unlike the eyes of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, their eyes were opened when they saw the Lord, when they saw the gaping holes on his wrists as he broke bread. Their eyes were opened. But here, Paul's eyes were closed. Became closed. He became blind. He was blinded by that, not by the light, but by the sound of the Lord's voice. That to the resurrected Lord, Lord speaking out to him, calling out to him from heaven, saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And see the tremendous transformation there. The hand of God transformed Saul of Tarsus into Paul the apostle and the author of the epistles. And the one who went through so much of suffering, as we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the chronicle of Paul's sufferings for the sake of the gospel. The one who beat Christians was beaten himself. The one who almost put many Christians to death, including Stephen, who was actually stoned to death with the consent, with Paul consenting. We see that same man having endured a lot of beating, shipwrecks and tortures, and even left for dead outside Lystra. So that was the transformation. But in spite of all that, Paul was not weak. He was strengthened spiritually, morally, and even physically enough to be able to carry out his ministry right to the very end, as we see 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, that he was ready to be offered. So that was the transformation that we see here, the physical transformation, from physical weakness to physical strength. And then we see, thirdly, an allegory, a spiritual picture, but something that we can relate to. And that's the divine potter in Jeremiah chapter 8, chapter 18, verse 4. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make it. So here was this man, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. He was asked to take a lump of clay, and it's very, very ironic and very nice coincidence that the first man was made out of clay from the dust of the earth, and here Jeremiah was told to observe this potter at work. And he saw that the potter made a mistake, something went wrong, and the vessel did not turn out the way it should have been. It was usually balanced on a wheel. So he lumped it again and kneaded it one more time, and again he did it. So he made it again and again till that vessel was made perfect. So we see this allegory of our spiritual lives, that we are imperfect at this point, and as we go towards through the path of the pilgrimage passage that God has destined for us, that we are taken again and again and remade from the marred clay to make ourselves, to make us better and better and more fit for the Lord's service, that we may be indeed vessels of honor. So he made it again another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make it. So we see here the divine potter handling the mundane clay, that is you and I, as his children, and shaping us over and over again. God who gives us so many chances, and yet who will never let us go till he has completed his work in us. So in this illustration, we come full circle and go back to Genesis 2:7. So we are created from the dust and remain feeble creatures of clay. There are only two things actually that separate us from going back to the dust, from being alive and being able to walk and talk and live and be able to do everything that we need to do and that God wants us to do. That is our breath and our blood. So as soon as the blood stops flowing freely through the body, as soon as the breath stops going in and out of the lungs, then the soul gets separated from the body and the body goes back to the dust. It's as simple as that. Only these two things that keep us alive in this world. So we see how feeble we are as human beings. Out of dust we came and to dust we shall go back. However, God will not give up on us, for he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. See that in Psalm 103 verse 14. So God recognizes our weakness. He knows that he made us from clay and that we'll go back to the dust. So if you just look back on this, look at all this together in concert. Physically, our omnipresent God watches over us from birth to death. God created us. We see that we are fearfully and wonderfully made in Psalm 139. We read that. So he created us. And he watches over us from birth all the way throughout our life, our lifespan. He watches over us right up to death. He doesn't take his eyes off from us. In Psalm 139 verse 10 we read, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or where shall I hide from thy presence?" We cannot hide anywhere from God. Adam tried to hide behind a tree. It did not work. God saw through him. And then we know that Elijah, he hid in a cave. He thought, you know, he could just hide there and sulk. But God called out to him and he had to come out to the entrance of the cave and God showed him his majesty, even in creation. And so, we see that in 1 Kings chapter 19 verses 1 to 13 when Elijah hid in a cave and God found him and then he told him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" So, the man who was hiding was brought out. So, the omnipresent God who watches over us from birth to death. Wherever we are, we do not have to worry about whether God is watching us or not. And we cannot run away from God. Jonah tried that, did not work. There is no way, no place we can hide from God, and we should not hide from God. We should allow him to see us and to love us and to give us another chance and another chance and yet another chance, if it is his will. Spiritually, our omniscient God, God who knows everything, indwells us as the Holy Spirit. See that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. "Know ye not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" The Holy Spirit is our best teacher. He's constantly refining us. He keeps teaching us. "But he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." That's what the pious Gentile Job said in Job 23 and verse 10. "When he has tried me, I'll come forth as gold." And then thirdly, morally, our omnipotent God reaches out to us when we have strayed away from Him and from His will. When we stray away from His will, He reaches out to us with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, for His mercy endureth forever. Psalm 136 and verse 12. The Holy Spirit rejoices when we are in God's will. See that in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. When the Apostle Paul was in this cellar beneath the Tiberias River, and with a shackle around his ankle perhaps, and with a tallow candle with mice, with vermin all over the place. He said, rejoice in the Lord. And again I say rejoice, because the physical situation or the circumstances were not the key ingredient here of rejoicing. For him, the fact that he was in the center of God's will at that time was what gave him the joy, when he was able to say, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. The world sees rejoicing as going to a bar or pub and spending time and having so-called good time with people, but at the same time, after that, there's emptiness of the soul that can only be filled by the Lord Jesus Christ through His Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit rejoices when we are in God's will, but the Holy Spirit also grieves when we go astray. We read this admonition, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is a real person, the third person of the Trinity, who comes to indwell us at the point of our salvation. And he will rejoice when we are in God's will, and he will be grieved when we move away from God's will. So, again, in a nutshell, we need to remember that God is watching us individually 24/7 through a divine telescope. So imagine God having a divine telescope that focuses with laser focus on each individual human being that He has created, especially those who have been called into His fold, His sheep. He watches us closely, 24/7. He does not go to sleep. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Psalm 121 and verse 4. And Psalm 137, the last two verses says, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. God's powerful divine telescope that is laser focused on us throughout our lives. Secondly, we need to remember that the Spirit of God indwells us constantly, does not ever leave us. In Psalm 51, David said, take not the Holy Spirit from me. In the Old Testament dispensation, the Holy Spirit came upon people like Samson. The Holy Spirit came upon Samson, upon David, upon Saul, and so on. Somebody said, as Saul also became one of the prophets because the Holy Spirit came upon him. But for us, by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit actually comes to indwell us. So, the Holy Spirit is our best teacher. So we need to remember that the Holy Spirit who indwells us serves as our spiritual thermometer. Let me repeat that. The Holy Spirit who indwells us serves as our spiritual thermometer. And let me explain this. Are we cold towards God? It can happen. After a time in our spiritual walk, we become cold to things of God. And on the other hand, we could be lukewarm. So we are warned here. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Revelation chapter 3 verse 16. The Laodicean Christians were told that they are neither hot nor cold. They're just trying to maintain a nice balance. One step in the world and one step in the church. The Apostle Paul warned against that in Romans chapter 12. First couple of verses. And they thought they were getting by well and everything is happening. And the devil was not going to bother them because they were not really zealous for the Lord. So the Lord says, I will spew you out of my mouth. So the Holy Spirit is a spiritual thermometer who is indwelling us. And so We need to be fervent and zealous for God. As David was when he went to Goliath, he was zealous for God. He said, how dare this uncircumcised Philistine defy the living God? And with that passion to serve God, to glorify God, he ran to, we don't see that he walked or sauntered towards Goliath. He ran towards Goliath and struck him on his forehead with a pebble, with a sling. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, when Saul of Tarsus became the Apostle Paul, he became zealous for God. There's no halfway measure at all. Not cold, not lukewarm, but hot and zealous for God. And we have to ask ourselves, it's an individual call. Are we zealous for God? Are we cold? Are we lukewarm? Are we putting on a facade for the world? But God sees everything. His divine telescope sees everything in our lives, in our spiritual lives, in our hearts. And then thirdly, we need to study the Word of God. It serves as our moral compass. We saw the divine telescope of God that comes from above and searches our hearts with laser focus. And then we see the spiritual thermometer that is within us that determines the zealousness that we have for God and for God's people to serve a sin-darkened world. And then thirdly, we see the moral compass, the Word of God, external to us, that we study the Word of God as our moral compass, as our rule book, heavenly rule book, that love letter from God to us, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119 and verse 105. So that is the light that will guide us when we go astray. Go back to the Bible and study various parts of the Bible to see what God likes, what God hates, what he loves, and what he despises. We can see that and we can follow God's will with the Bible, the Word of God, as our moral compass. Studying the inspired Word enables us to be sensitive to God's will in our lives, helps us to avoid sin, and helps us to grow spiritually. You become sensitive to God's will. It helps us to avoid sin. It helps us to grow spiritually. So we see God's divine telescope examining our lives every single day, every single moment. And then we see the spiritual thermometer of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, who measures our spiritual temperature in a way. Whether we are cold towards God, lukewarm, or whether we are fervent and zealous for God. And thirdly, we have the moral compass, the Word of God that is given to us, to study diligently, to listen to the Word when the Word is preached unto us, and to enjoy the fellowship of fellow believers who will counsel us and share with us, that we may know God's will better. And as we look at this and consider our own weakness, our physical weakness, our moral weakness, and our spiritual weakness, and we are beset by these three all the time throughout our lives, especially as Christians, as sensitive Christians, as part of the body of Christ, may we rejoice in the knowledge that we have a God who will never, ever give up on us. When I say never, I use the word ever because it's all for all of eternity. He'll be with us. He'll be taking us home. We'll be living with him through all of eternity. But here, we have the opportunity to overcome our weaknesses, our physical, spiritual, and moral weaknesses through the power of God resting upon us as we seek his face day by day, through the Word of God, through prayer, through fellowship. through walking with Him and sharing the gospel around us in a sin darkened world, God's strength is manifest in our weakness. Request a brother to close in prayer.